For today's sermon is Random Thoughts on the Current State of Things. Random Thoughts on the Current State of Things. So if you are used to an organized sermon, you'll be disappointed. If you think it's going to have a high point and a low point and a lot of emotional appeal, it's not. So this is just my random thoughts on the current state of things. We are beginning a new year on the Roman calendar. This month is the beginning of a new 19-year time cycle, which is of great interest to those who are interested in 19-year time cycles. It might not be most of us in the room. As of last week, Mr. Armstrong has been gone now for 24 years. That's only important if you were one of those who felt that his death would be the signal to flee to the place of safety, which many people did. And, of course, it was not, and hopefully we are doing all we can to carry on the truth that he taught. But we have to recognize the world is a dangerous place, and it is not getting much better. Let's begin today over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, Paul's discussing the trends that he sees. But we have to keep in mind this was given during a time of relative peace. The Pax Romana that was ushered in by Augustus Caesar, whose original name, this would be a good pop quiz. Is Tyler not here today? What was Augustus Caesar's given name? What he was born as? Dave, you should know. You're a Latin scholar. And actually, your sister, your daughter is a history scholar. This is very important. You should know who his name, what his name was. Because when he was fighting with Mark Antony, it wasn't, yes, Octavian, that's right. So Susie gets the award for today. So Octavian was his given name, but he became the emperor of Rome, of course, after the defeat finally of Mark Antony and good old Cleopatra, although Mark Antony was the one that controlled the army. And most of that, of course, took place not in Egypt, but over in Bactria, the area today known as Asia Minor or Turkey. But at any rate, because of his incredible skills. And if you read the book Augustus, there's a good biography done of him. We have to stand in awe at his unparalleled ability to organize an empire. And the government that he put in place is honestly still with us today through the image of the beast called the Catholic Church. His system of having prelates in each area and having districts and having supreme, you know, kind of organized areas in a fashion like a pyramid today with, you know, one supreme pontifex or one supreme ruler is what he gave to the world, and that system is still with us, but it brought great peace to the Roman Empire in the years 34 B.C. to 14 A.D., and resulted in a world where the New Testament was able to flourish. So when Paul is writing here about horrible conditions, he's really not writing about his time. There were some difficult times. I'm not saying things were all peaceful. There were not any wars, except for a few what the Romans called the boundary wars, like over in Parthians were trying to still fight the Romans in eastern Asia Minor, eastern Turkey today. But for the most part, the empire was at peace. However, there were, you know, crazies that came along once in a while, like Nero during his last 5 years or Caligula. But when Paul was writing this, he was able to get on the Appian Way or any one of the 18 major roads that each had mile marker signs. You're all aware of that, that when you see mile 126 or 128 on the interstates, that was all a result of Augustus Caesar. Because the 18 major highways of the Roman Empire all had signs of them, how many miles they were to Rome. And if you go to Pompeii or other places today, throughout the Middle East, you can still find those little, you know, little square rock things that are on the side of the road, and they've got Roman numerals on them, and that's how many miles it was to walk on that road to get to Rome. And so Paul could get on any one of those roads and pretty much walk, you know, in relative safety, or take a chariot, or take whatever he wanted to, and get around. So could the church members. And that allowed the church to flourish and to grow during the first century A.D. Would never have happened in history before that. So he wrote in chapter 3 to Timothy, this is towards the end of his life, that he knew things were going to get tough. And he felt that the last days were probably coming very soon during his life. He says, know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Now perilous means stressful, times of great stress, times of great danger, times of great trouble. So we are warned through Paul's prophecy here that in the last days, the times are going to be full of stress, and he means stress for God's people. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and they've always been lovers of themselves, and they've always been lovers of money. They've always boasted and been proud, but now these people are going to take over. These people are going to be the dominant force in the society. He says, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. So the normal sort of, you might say, rudders or controls on human behavior are going to be removed. They won't be thankful for what they have. They will not be holy. They'll be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good. They despise things like God's commandments being on the walls of public buildings. Traitors. They're betraying things they should trust in, betraying systems and people who have given them blessings. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It says they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. Now, it's interesting how often when politicians and celebrities are caught doing something underhanded, dirty, dishonest, or embarrassing, they all of a sudden find Jesus. You ever notice that? All of a sudden, they start talking about God and Jesus, and I always thought it was hilarious when the something would happen, and one of our former presidents that was well known for his manifold adulteries and lying, he would say, "We'll be praying for them." I almost like sent him letters say, "Please don't pray for me, because I don't think that the God you pray to would be one I'd want to be blessed with." But it's amazing how people have a form of godliness. They sort of pretend they can always call on God or Jesus in one form or another, and somehow that makes it all better. So it's interesting in our time. They either go to a rehab clinic or they all of a sudden get religion in order to cover up for what they've done. But this entire chapter tells us that these are things we have to look for. These are trends of the last days. It says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins." Now, why does it say women? I've always wondered this. Why doesn't it just say gullible people? And why did Paul particularly call out or specialize the women here when men are just as likely to allow things into the house that shouldn't be there? You know, we don't have people coming into our house necessarily like this. We have these little boxes, these little square boxes in our house. And from those boxes, we allow all sorts of sordid, immoral, dishonest, and evil people into our house to entertain us. Now, we wouldn't let them come in if they came to the door and knocked. But we, you know, turn on the remote control and the dial, and then we let them people come in there and do their things. If you don't believe me, just watch football tomorrow and look at the commercials. You know, when I had my son at home when he was, you know, junior high, and we'd try to watch football, and I had to change the channel or put it on mute or both whenever the football commercials came on because they were frankly so distasteful. So we have people coming into our households through electronic means, which did not happen during Paul's time. And really they make captives of everyone, men and women and children. And they cause them to be loaded down with sins and then led away by various lusts. Always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So always an expert on some subject, but never able to really acknowledge God's truth. Now in verse 8, and this verse also is intriguing, it says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses." Now back in Exodus, where we have Moses going to Pharaoh, it just says the priests of Egypt, you know, came and they were able to imitate this, you know, Aaron's staff being turned to a snake and being turned back into a staff. And then we have, you know, a couple other things. They finally told Pharaoh, "We can't imitate what they've done now." But we never had their names. It doesn't say in Exodus, Mr. Jannes and Mr. Jambres came. This is the only place we have their names. Now, what that tells us is that there are written historical documents that were available to Paul, were probably kept there in Jerusalem, in the temple before it was burned, that they had access to that we don't have access to. So I wish we did. A lot of that historical evidence, of course, was probably in the Alexandrian Library, which was burned to the ground by the Muslims when they took over Alexandria. And so we have simply lost much of the history of the classical world. But we do have here these two guys' names. But notice what it says. It said, "Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith." Now, if we consider Jannes and Jambres as a type of two false witnesses, we know God will bring two real witnesses into the world and use those to call down the plagues, and we've already studied that in recent times. But here we have false guys who come just like Jannes and Jambres did. They're men of corrupt minds. They are disapproved concerning the faith. In other words, they are false teachers. They represent false religion. Notice, they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all. So he is talking about two individuals. He's not just talking about, you know, groups of people who are kind of like Jannes and Jambres. He says, no, these two guys are going to progress no further until their folly is made obvious to all, as theirs was also. So he's talking about a specific event that will happen in the end times when these two who will be just like Jannes and Jambres will come on the scene. They'll be against the true faith, and they'll progress for a while, and then their folly, their false messages will be made obvious to all. Now, that hasn't happened yet. It is something that might happen. I mean, I'm not saying it's going to happen in 2010, but it is something for us to watch for when the false prophet and the beast come on the scene, if that's who these two guys are, which would likely fall into this category. But they will be counterfeit witnesses of God, teaching a very false idea, or very false ideas compared to what God teaches. He says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, his teaching, his manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. His persecutions, his afflictions, which happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. Then he says, out of them the Lord delivered me. So all of them. So he's really telling Timothy, you're going to have to go through some of the same type of persecution when these two guys come on the scene as I did, way back before they were on the scene, way back at the beginning of my ministry, because Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra were in Paul's earlier days. Antioch's where he had to be let down in a basket to the ground, and that was when he was first persecuted. And Iconium and Lystra, of course, he was stoned, left on the edge of the town. You know those accounts very well in the book of Acts. So he's saying, I endure all of these things, and there's coming a time when the rest of you are going to have to endure some similar things. Verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He didn't say you might, he said you will. Now, to date, our persecution has been very small. It's either been self-inflicted or it has been extremely small. We have had a few people, a handful, who have had challenges with the Sabbath, had lost their jobs or other things. In most cases, if we approach that with the right attitude and with God's help and determination to obey him no matter what, I've seen God open some incredible doors and keep people employed and having able to provide for their families. So when their employers just, you know, go ahead and work it out so they can keep the Sabbath. So that's not necessarily persecution. Persecution really comes in the form of them forcing people to worship as they want you to worship and not allowing you to worship God in the way you want to. And we see some of that if you get this... I think it's Christianity Today that puts out a weekly bulletin about persecution of Christians around the world. I get it on my computer. Somebody sent me a flag one time to connect to it. And it's amazing what is going on in places like Northern Africa in the Middle East, where sometimes, you know, gangs of young Muslim youth will come into a Christian church, either a Coptic church or, you know, some church started by missionaries perhaps years ago, and actually stone people, kill them, burn the church down. And it's going on every week. We just don't hear about it in the American news. Once in a great while, you'll hear about it on BBC, if you happen to get BBC news on cable or on the radio. So those type of things are happening around the world. They're just not happening to us here yet. He says, verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So deception and imposters and evil are going to be on the increase. But he said, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You know, that challenge is always with us, to continue in the things that we have learned that are correct and right. We all face that challenge, those of us who were old enough back in the middle and early 1990s, when we had to continue, if we wanted to, if we were determined to, continue in the things that we had learned and not allow those things to be taken away. And, of course, those were difficult times, but certainly that type of thing and those challenges of continuing in the faith are going to be with us until the time Jesus Christ returns. It says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy had been taught Genesis through Malachi from the time he was very small. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It really means God breathed. God has breathed the Scriptures, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every work. So Paul is telling Timothy the way to make it through this time of perilous times that are coming with these false teachers and perhaps even these two false witnesses and all the tribulation, he said the thing to do is to stay close to the Scriptures, to the things you have been proven and taught all your life. Now, as we look at what's happening, we've had some interesting political developments this last week. I don't think we can set our hearts, obviously, on any salvation or seismic changes on any political party. I think the danger of persecution from the right is probably just as bad as it is from the left. The left because it is godless, the right because some believe that their brand of Christianity is all that there is. So we probably have, we might be cautious and realize that Jesus Christ is not a member of any political party. He has no faith in men to conduct the affairs of mankind like they should be. He really knows that we are all waiting to finally have Jesus Christ return, and the whole creation is going to be groaning until that time. But there are a couple of keys, important keys to keep in mind. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. During this past week, I think just a little before that, I believe it was even a couple days before that, but right after the earthquake in Haiti, there were some very wrong things said about assigning blame. They revealed not only ignorance of the way God operates, but also an ignorance concerning God's covenants. There was one fairly well-known Christian leader in this country who has a daily television program who said that the Haitians had made a deal with God back in 1803 when they threw off the French colonial rule, and that because they agreed to worship Satan ever since then, they'd been under a curse, and this is just one more curse on the Haitians because of what they did. Of course, Christ said in Matthew, he said, "Do you think that those people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18, he said, were they greater sinners than the rest of you, that God should single them out for punishment?" And of course, the answer was no. He said, no, that was just simply time and chance. That was just simply something that happened as a normal course of earthly events. We also had one of those Hollywood types, I think it was Danny Glover, I'm not sure, but one of those who said that Mother Earth, or the universe, which is what they worship with their new brand of Eastern religion, was upset because the Copenhagen conference didn't come to an agreement on global climate change, and therefore that was Mother Earth, or the universe, was punishing us with this earthquake and killing lots of people because it was upset that we hadn't, the world leaders hadn't come together and made this agreement at Copenhagen. I mean, nonsense knows no limits. And they report it, though, in the news as if it were, you know, interesting news. There's two things that we have to be aware of. Number one, God does not have a covenant relationship with the rest of the world, except in things like the rainbow. God has said he will not destroy the earth with water again. He's destroyed it twice with water, once during the Angelic Rebellion and once during the time of Moses. And he said two times is enough. We're not going to have any more destructions by water. And so we have a rainbow in the sky. That's a sign of the covenant between God, our Creator, and all of mankind. But the covenant that he has with a nation to bless them and curse them according to their obedience to him is only with the descendants of Jacob. It's only with the sons of Israel and primarily upon the son known as Joseph. Let's go back here in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. So God heard their groaning, talking about the people of Israel. In verse 23 it says, "In the process of time, the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came to God because of their bondage and slavery. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Now, the promise to Abraham was made 430 years earlier, and then reiterated 30 years after that. So it's a 400-year promise that was given at the time when Isaac was weaned, and that promise was given when Isaac was 5 years old, probably weaned earlier than that, but that was the time when he was confirmed as the seed of the covenant. So we have this covenant made with Abraham that was passed on to Isaac and then with Jacob, and then it was divided, but the great blessings of that, the physical blessings, were given to the son called Joseph. And God remembered that covenant. And that covenant has not been abrogated. That covenant hasn't been changed. In fact, it has been added to. The nation of Israel was included with that, and also a separate covenant concerning kingship that was given to King David. So God still has a covenant with the nations of Israel, with those 12. He does not have a covenant like this with the nations of the Orient, of Japan, with China, of Indonesia, of the nations in Africa, nations in Eastern Europe, South America. Those covenants God will make later in the millennium, in the time when all nations will then come to Jerusalem, and they will enter into a covenant relationship with him then. But right now, it is only the descendants of Israel. A very important key, because the world is ignorant of this truth, and they, of course, then misunderstand what is happening, And as we look at what happened in Haiti, the things that were said about that obviously reveal a great deal of misunderstanding. But this covenant has this sign that's very important. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. God gave the sign of the Sabbath, which is to be a sign between him and his people, and it is a sign that he still has this covenant, and it is of the utmost importance. We have not lost the cycle of the seven-day week. It has always been with us. Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. So did the Apostle Paul. It is well documented that same seven-day cycle has been with us since that time, and certainly they kept the correct days. But the Sabbath is something Satan the devil hates. He will do all he can to get people to forget the Sabbath, because that means they are forgetting their covenant with God. And we know that after a 2,520-year time of punishment, about the year 1800, God poured these massive, massive blessings on the people who were descended from Joseph. And we are under a covenant relationship to keep those by keeping God's laws. So Exodus 31, verse 13, says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sets you apart, that sanctifies you." Now, God set the Sabbath apart as a sign that he is our creator and that he has set the 7,000 years apart for him. So when he sets the Sabbath apart and then we keep it, it also sets us apart. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be surely put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." So we're not to be doing any work on the Sabbath, and obviously the Sabbath is something that God considers very important. "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death," or in a spiritual sense, put away from or break its relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." So Satan hates the Sabbath, and we will see that day come under more and more attack, or whatever they might do to try to denigrate it and keep people from keeping it as time goes on. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. There is no time limit to it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So this is a very important scripture, because it tells us that if people forget the Sabbath, they will also forget their covenant with God and what it means. And surely it's something that we have to focus on during the times in the future. And we're certainly not setting dates. We're not thinking the next 2 years or 5 years. There are a lot of people out there doing it. I would suggest that we sort of ignore them. The important thing is not figuring out the dates ahead of time. The important thing is knowing how we ought to live in order to please God and depend on his protection and deliverance whenever those difficult times might come along. But let's look at this covenant a little more deeply. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. Now, what's important to remember in this chapter is that three times in the chapter, God mentions seven times that if you disobey me, that these punishments will come on you seven times. Now, the first two times, it is given in the sense of intensity, that the punishments will be seven times more intense than they had been. But the third time he uses the word seven times, it has to do with seven time periods, because he's not talking about intense of punishment. He's talking about a period of time when they would be in captivity, when their cities would be desolate, and a time that they would then be in punishment and be scattered throughout various parts of the world. So Leviticus chapter 26 says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, or a carved image, or a sacred pillar. You shall not rear up for yourselves. You shall not, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So one of the first instructions he gives concerns again the seventh day. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them." Notice there's a big word, if. Call it the longest word in the English language. You know, "if, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until vintage, so you'll have all kinds of grain until the time of the summer harvest. and the vintage shall last until sowing. So they have plenty of food left over until you sow your crops the next year. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in safety. Certainly that's been the description of America the past 220 years for sure. I'll give peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts. That could include not only dangerous animals that would kill their farm stock, but also perhaps diseases and infections that might kill the people. And the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. And we've certainly seen that happen in intervention in wars in our time. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And we do that today with the fact that we have far more artillery and far more explosive capacity and rockets and planes than the enemy does. So in places like Iraq, it wasn't a huge miracle to have 5 of us put 5 or 10,000 of them to chase or to flight. But there, in history there are some interesting battles. Perhaps I think in World War II, it's not often mentioned, but the Battle of Leyte Gulf over in the Philippines, where several small little American aircraft carriers that were just little, what they call pocket carriers, held like 15 planes, held off the entire massive Japanese Navy that was supposed to come in and destroy America in the Philippines. And they should have won. They should have, but the Americans somehow won that battle, and the Japanese lost the heart and turned around. So you had like 70 major ships chased off by 5 little tiny ones. Just amazing that some of those things happened during our history. And of course, very little of that is taught today in American schools in history, but certainly God has fulfilled this prophecy, and he has blessed us many times with the defeat of our enemies when we should have been defeated ourselves. So he mentions here, look with favor upon us, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. So the prophecy says, I'll confirm my covenant in later years with you, which God, of course, did. Let's drop down to verse 14. But if you don't obey me, and don't observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, and your soul abhors my judgments. Now we're getting into the place now where this is happening, where our national leaders are despising God's statutes. They are taking down the places around the country where the Ten Commandments are posted. I've heard tell of even the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court building has Moses holding the Ten Commandments kind of engraved into the side of the wall there. They're talking about either grinding that off or covering it up somehow. And there are other places where they're trying to get rid of any thought or any reminder of not only our Bible heritage, but the commandments that God gives us, because these people really despise God's commandments. They don't want to see, thou shalt not kill. They don't want to see, thou shalt not commit adultery. They don't want to see those things etched in stone and having to remind themselves of them. So they despise my statutes. Your soul abhors my judgments. So you do not perform all the commandments, but break my covenant. And along with that, I know they have endorsed all of these perversions that God said if a man does them, they should be stoned. They should never be done even once among Israel. And those things are being taught as normal in our public schools. So God says, well, this will I do to you. I will appoint terror over you. What have we had the last 10 years? Terror attacks. Actually, the last 30 years, but more intense the last 10. And from what we've been able to read, I don't spend huge amounts of time on all of the various news places on the Internet, but there are some good ones, British Broadcasting, Fox, BBC News, there are some others. Apparently, as they've been investigating this guy that was going to blow up the plane on Christmas Day over Detroit, they've uncovered about 10 other plots of Al-Qaeda members based in Yemen, and some of them are pretty serious. Some of them involve some massive explosions, and eventually one of them is going to work. That's all you can say. If they keep after us, one of us, it's going to happen. Anybody remember Johnny Weissmuller and Tarzan and Jane and the cheetah? Anybody remember that story? What was Tarzan's favorite saying? Remember his favorite saying was, the hunter can make many mistakes, but the hunted can make only one. Other than, that was Tarzan's favorite saying. So remember that for you Tarzan fans. So, of course, I was a young boy. I was more interested in seeing Jane, not Tarzan, as they swung through through all the vines going from tree to tree. Now, I went to Africa a few years ago, and I never did see any of those vines that you could swing from tree to tree. But at any rate, Tarzan's favorite saying was the hunter can make many mistakes, but the hunted can make only one. So the hunted, which is now us, can make only one mistake, and we made a huge one back in September 11, 2001, and who knows how many more there might be in future years. But certainly it says here that the terror will be appointed over us, wasting disease and fever which shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. Now this verse, those who hate you shall reign over you, has sort of taken on a new meaning this past year or two. Or we have seen people who are openly anti-American, who are in some cases ruling over us or setting laws and regulations for us. And most of you probably are familiar with this fellow named, Van Jones, who was an open avowed communist. Turned out he's the one that wrote the, quote, stimulus bill. He wondered how could they possibly see guys in Congress, have a new president, and 10 days later have an $800 billion spending bill all ready to go. And, of course, our irresponsible congressmen and senators, not one of them read the bill. They just signed it, and it turned out later it was written by Van Jones and his group, who he was an avowed communist. His writings for years have been that he hates America, wants to destroy it, and, of course, much of what's in that bill will simply pay off for people like Acorn and those who were helping our president, our current president, get elected. Now, I'm not taking political sides. I'm just telling you that people who literally hate our nation and hate what we stand for are now writing bills that are being passed by our Congress. It's insanity. It's insanity on a grand scale. But that's what it's come down to, because God has removed the sense of judgment that our national leaders should have. He would give us wise leaders if we obeyed him. But since we have chosen to obey something else or live for something else, he has not given us wise leaders. Now, after all this, if you don't obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. So if you don't listen after these things happen, your punishment will be 7 times more. So that's pretty much where we are now. We're between verse 18 and 19. In our experience in these end times, we're in a time where God says, look, I'm going to punish you now 7 times more than you have. I think we can look for much of this to take place over the next few years. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Over the past few weeks, the heavens have been like a gully washer in California, and places where they need to have a little rain all year, they're having 6, 8, 10, Los Angeles got 12 inches in 3 days, and big mudslides and roads that were closed. And even today we talked to a friend down in Phoenix and said the roads are basically closed by mud. And she can't even get to church because they've got so much, you know, down there they've had these kind of arroyos, they call them. They're low spots that fill up with water when it rains fast. And so we've had some of those weather things that have happened to us. It says, your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you walk contrary to me and not willing to obey me, I'll bring upon you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So if we have all of these things, we're going to have more punishment. We can look forward to that happening. At least we can be aware that God says these things are going to be happening. And then in verse 23, he says, if you are not reformed by me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you and punish you yet 7 times more for your sins. So for the third time now, he's saying I'm going to increase the intensity 7 times. So I guess he mentions this 3 times, and the 4th time he mentions as a time period. Verse 28, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. It doesn't say 7 times more. It says 7 times for your sins. And during that time, he mentions your cities will be laying waste. Verse 31, your sanctuaries to desolation. Verse 32, I'll bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it and be astonished by it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. The land then shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. So we have this real succinct description, very succinct description of what God says he will do. And we are watching that happen before our eyes. The last part is verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities lying waste. And we might not see that happening, you know, in the next few years, but if we continue to disobey God, this is what he says he will bring to pass. And down in verse 42, he mentions if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. That's in verse 40. He says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will also remember their land. So this covenant is still in effect. It is still the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those physical people who are pretty much ignorant of that covenant are still in that relationship with God. And it does matter when they disobey God and they turn their nose up at the blessings he's given to them. Now let's go back to chapter 10. In a personal sense, we all have something we have to do amidst this chaos and amidst the times that we know are going to get more and more difficult. We are called to be kings and priests. We're also called to be separate, to come out of the world. We're called to be aware of what's going on, but not be a part of what's going on. It is much more difficult now than it was way back when. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "So that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean." So he mentions here that these people who lived out in the wilderness, they're out there in these tents. They're wandering around in this kind of, you know, desert-type land there in Sinai. They're going back and forth and staying in one place for a month or two and then packing up and staying somewhere for a few months. They didn't have television. They didn't have internet. They didn't have radio. They didn't have rock music. They didn't have, you know, rap music. They didn't have Britney Spears. They didn't have Madonna. They didn't have any of these guys, Tom Cruise. All they had was a bunch of sheep and goats and desert tents. And they were to learn to distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. How much easier it must have been for them, but we also have to learn the same lessons to distinguish between what is clean and unclean, what is holy and what is unholy. The reason is verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. If they couldn't distinguish between clean and unclean, they were not allowed to teach somebody else. So our first job is to learn what is clean and what is unclean, what is appropriate to God and what is not, what is acceptable to him and what is not. Just over one chapter to chapter 11 and verse 45, he's summarizing here the law of clean and unclean animals. It says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt." They'd already been brought up, but he spoke of them as continually coming up out of Egypt. "To be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth." This is the law of unclean and clean animals. "To distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may be not eaten." So they were to learn to begin discerning right and wrong, holy from unholy, what was acceptable by God and what was not acceptable, because they had to do that and discern that in their foods every day. It's still a lesson we learn as we every day decide what we are and not going to put in our mouth, what God said is appropriate and what he said is not. When our children ask us, we ought to say the lesson we learn from that is not to allow unclean things into our mind, not to allow impure and improper thoughts and messages that come from outside. We're to discern what we put into our mind just like we put things into our mouth. Let's drop over now to chapter 19, Leviticus, the same type of thing. He kind of continues chapter 19 and verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, your Lord God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father." That's the first commandment with promise. "And you shall keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will." So we are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, but we cannot do that unless we learn to be holy and learn to put a difference between what is right and what is wrong. You know, when you think about the conditions we're in and just looking at kind of where we are in a panoramic sort of concept, you have to think about the prophet Ezekiel. I want to go over to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel's one of my favorite prophets. I think he had a interesting life. I don't like the part where his wife died and he was not able to mourn. But where he had to go through all these pantomimes, something like 36 pantomimes and acting outs that he had to do. Several years ago when the church was writing the Bible reading program, which sort of expanded into being virtually a commentary on the entire Bible, although it's not quite finished yet, but I wrote most of Ezekiel. Most of the commentary written for that program for the book of Ezekiel was something I wrote and sent in to Cincinnati, so it still is posted on the website. But Ezekiel was written long after Israel, the 10 tribes had gone into captivity. They were several hundred miles, in fact, probably more like 1,000 miles north of him. He was on the river Kibar. He was in Babylon with the first group of captives that had been taken in the 690s B.C. over into captivity. And most of his message was to them, but it was also sent back over to Jeremiah, who was living in Jerusalem during the times of the last couple kings of Israel, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. So in Ezekiel chapter 2, this message is supposed to go to Israel, and it didn't go to Israel. It's always been a perplexing question, how is God going to get this message to the people of Israel? Because it has not gotten to them yet, except that many have written copies of this book, and they have it in their houses or in their homes. How many have read that, understanding that they are Israel, I don't know. All I do know is that it does seem to indicate that there is going to be another somehow conveying of this message of Ezekiel to the modern-day people of Israel right before Christ returns, and I don't know exactly how God's going to do that. He doesn't tell us. But in chapter 2, he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, I will speak to you. So God tells Ezekiel, stand up. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. I heard him when he spoke to me. And he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Now his message went to Judah and part of Benjamin, but the 10 tribes that were gone to the north, it did not go to. So when does this message actually get to them? Let's continue. They are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord your God. As for them, whether they refuse or whether they hear for their rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. So he was told to go speak to them, yet we have no record that he did. And you, my son of man, don't be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you. So that in the giving of this message, there would be many who would make fun of him, who would deride him, who would reject his message. God compares him as dwelling among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, because they're a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, O son of man, hear what I say to you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll, a book, was on it. He spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside. So the scroll was opened up and had writing on both sides. And of course, that was the message that God wanted to be sent to the house of Israel. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. And of course, most of that message is contained here in his book. Let's drop down into one more chapter, chapter 3 and verse 16. It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, exactly who this is going to be, the watchman that takes this message of Ezekiel to the people of Israel, we don't know. It's not going to be fun, but if God wants his people to do it, then somehow he has to bring that to pass. We have limited resources. We have the opportunity in a different way with things like the internet, but honestly, we cannot say that right before our eyes we know exactly how this is going to happen. We do know that God says, I have made you, Ezekiel, a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require upon your hand. So if the wicked is not warned, and the person who was supposed to warn him will have that same penalty that the wicked does. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wicked ways, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So you, Ezekiel, if you warn the wicked, and they ignore your warning, they will simply die, but you have delivered yourself, and you won't die. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because he did not give him warning. Or because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now how that applies to us today is difficult to understand. It's not easy to walk over to your neighbor next door and say, oh, by the way, do you know that you're an Israelite and that you're sinning against God? How much success do we have doing that? You know, not much. I would not feel comfortable doing that. I think we would have more rejection than any success. But, you know, sitting in front of a TV camera and saying that to a broadcast going out to many, many cities, I've done many, many times. And that's comfortable. And God, you would hope that God would cause people to, you know, come in contact with that message. And we write a message similar to that that we print often and put out on the Internet and just don't know who or how God might have people come into contact with it. So we're not quite sure exactly the mechanics of how this is supposed to work. He says in verse 22, when the hand of the Lord was upon me, he said to me, arise, go out to the plain. So after he warned him, he told him where to go to begin delivering this message. Well, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 7, where the message kind of continues. Ezekiel chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, to the land of Israel, again it is to Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you. So the message is, Israel is about to come to an end of its current existence. I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I'll repay you for all your abominations. So people today think they can do all these abominations and get away with them. They can have all of these, you know, immorality and perversion-promoting programs. They can pass gay rights marriage. They can pass all these things in defiance of God. And they think they will get away with it. They think no one sees or no one really cares. They are very wrong. He says, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. I'll repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. A time has come, a day of trouble is near, not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Now, we've all seen abominations. We've all seen our judges and our leaders legislate abominable things in God's eyes. God says he's going to repay us for all of that. God says no matter what we do, it's going to happen. We as a nation, we as a people simply have this coming because we have adopted these abominations, made them public policy, and taught them to our children. God says, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. At least there's been a little more discussion in recent times about, you know, the abortion issue and the murder of so many young children, so many babies. You know, it's interesting. I heard it's just a sidelight. But you know that when a little baby is formed in its mother's womb, in that very first cell, there are 42 chromosomes, unlike any 42 chromosomes that anybody else has ever had. They're somewhat different. It's a unique human being. And the only thing that is ever added to that one cell to make it a little baby is simply water, nutrition, and oxygen. And that's it. It is not part of the mother because it has a completely different chromosomal structure. From the time of conception, it is a separate human being by every definition that we have of what it means to be a human being. But we have people who, for the sake of convenience, enjoy, whatever, if you want to use that word, destroying those little babies and those little human beings because they are inconvenient or because they might, well, sadly in our cases, we also do these tests to see if they might have some malfunction or some deformity that then would justify stuffing out their lives. But God sees all those things. He says those babies are his. He doesn't say they belong to anybody else. He says they are my children. And, of course, someday he says they'll repay us because of those abominations that are being brought to pass in our land. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his own iniquity. Every hand will be feeble. Every knee will be weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. And that's a different type of baldness than, you know, the natural baldness that might occur to wise men because their brains are working so hard that it kills their hair follicles. This will be, they're not able to cover themselves. They'll be out in the weather, and they will not be able to keep themselves warm. Then it says they'll throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. I think it's interesting that on virtually every talk show radio in the country, what have they been selling for the last 3 or 4 years? Gold. They want everybody to buy gold, as if that's somehow going to be the safest thing you can have, the great, whatever it will be, life preserver that will get you through all the troubles that are coming. Well, sadly, the Bible says it's not going to. I can't imagine going down to Safeway with a 10-ounce bar of gold and trying to buy groceries. I suppose you could, but the cashiers wouldn't know what to do with it, and certainly the store wouldn't want it, and they took it to the bank wouldn't know what to do with it, except put it in a safety deposit box. But all over the airwaves, what do you hear? Gold, 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 gold. Buy more and more and more gold. It says their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 50. This psalm is a very important one to memorize if you are apt to memorizing psalms. At least memorize the concept in it. Because it says that people deceive themselves. It says that people deceive themselves in thinking that God doesn't see. Just like Ezekiel said. People commit all of these abominations, and we see them all around our nation. We see them all around the world. And they think they get away with it. They think God is not keeping record, that he's not taking note. They have another thing coming. In Psalm chapter 50 and verse 15, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But then, to the wicked, God says, so here's God talking. Of course, he was talking in verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, which he wants us to do. God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? So in a day of great trouble, we have these people who have been disobeying God, rejecting him, despising him for all these years. All of a sudden, they get religion. They find Jesus. They begin talking about, you know, God or whatever it might be. He says, what right do you have to take my covenant on your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. You despise my commandments and my words. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. He's just talking about the attitudes very similar to what we saw in 2 Peter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the end days, people would be slanderers, would be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure. It says, you slander your own mother's son. Then in verse 21, it says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. See, God didn't punish them. They did all of this slandering. They did all of this adultery. They did all of this stealing. Said all of these blasphemous things, and God didn't come down from heaven with lightning and strike them dead. And they thought, well, God doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't even exist. He doesn't even see. After all, we're getting away with it. He says, you thought I was altogether like you because I kept silent. He says, but I will rebuke you, so that time of temporary ignoring of these abominations will be over with. And I will set them in order before your eyes. And notice how he's going to set them in order. This is interesting continuation here. Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's how God says he's going to set these people in order who have done all these things. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So people that are living their life the right way during all of these difficult things, God will show them his salvation. But certainly those who are committing all of these, you know, terrible things that we see in society, and hopefully every one of us is keeping as far away from them as we possibly can, because these people are not getting away with it. The society is not getting away with it. Things are going to be made even, or the balance will work out when Jesus Christ returns, perhaps even sooner than that as some of the plagues begin to hit. Now, I wrote down a list. This is just for my own musings. It has nothing to do with anybody else's list as to what we can look for this year and in coming years. Number one, the U.S. and Britain paralyzed, unable to decide what to do. You know, they say the best decision to make is the right one, the second best is the wrong one, and the third, the worst one, is not to make any decision at all. And that seems to be what we have a history of doing now with regards to Iran, with regards to terrorism, with regards to all sorts of things. We decide to make either no decision or waffle around, make the decision later. And what happens, of course, is that invites every sort of enemy to feel empowered. And we have nothing but indecision. We have a paralyzed government, it seems, throughout most of the free world. We'll see an increase of everything bad: violence, perversion, immorality, crime. You know, the demons are on the loose, it seems. It's very clear in the Bible that God has cast the demons down to a place of restraint, but God can increase that restraint. It's kind of like letting your dog out on a longer leash or a longer chain. He has more room to run around. I believe it's obvious that the demons have been allowed to come out of the abyss, so to speak, and have a little more room to operate. We have seen some very heinous crimes and some terrible things done, and even around the world, the spirits of animosity, hatred, and evil are going much more intense. Number three, the stark realization that if you obey God, you are different. That because we obey God, we feel like we're sort of, you know, don't fit in with the rest of the world. Sometimes you watch the news and TV and think, wow, why am I so odd? You know, it's just so different than the way most people live, or at least the way it appears most people live because of the way the media covers things. Number four, religious problems. There are spirits behind all religions, and we have spirits contesting each other. We will find a lot more animosity between the various religions around the world, especially those that have a history of violence, but also among the Christian religions as they begin to have more and more problems among themselves and have different ideas that are in conflict. Economic crisis. This last week we had a number of banks again fail. In fact, one of the banks here in Washington failed. It was taken over by Umpqua Bank. I think it was one in Seattle. So I think there have been over 160 banks fail the last year. The second round of foreclosures in homes is supposed to be much bigger than the first. That's supposed to start here this spring as more and more of these liar loans become due. So the economic crisis is far from over, and certainly we will see eventually that resulting in an excuse for more and more governmental takeover. But on the positive side, let's go over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. This is, again, one of those enigma scriptures. You see, my purpose today is to raise a lot of questions and not give you any answers. Because all I've done is raise a bunch of questions. I don't really know how any of these things are actually going to work out. All we know is what God says is happening. But it's for us to be diligent, keep our mind on in His Word, and keep studying, and watch as they come out. In Luke chapter 14, and in verse 15, they were at a table eating. He was at a house of one of the Pharisees, and he was teaching. They were sitting down having a dinner. One of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So he says, well, blessed is the person who will be with you eating a dinner in the kingdom of God. Maybe he's talking about the wedding supper. Perhaps he understood that, maybe not. But the parable that follows is certainly about the wedding supper that Jesus Christ is preparing for those who are going to be a part of the bride of Christ. So in answer to this comment, which is the subject of eating in the kingdom of God, he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many." So here's a rich man giving a great big dinner. He's inviting a lot of people. He sent his servant at supper time, so it's time now, it's right to the edge of when he's going to have that dinner, and said, "Go and gather all those. Tell the people who are invited, come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. So here's people who had been invited to be a part of this wedding supper. They begin to make excuses. The first said to him, "Well, I bought a piece of ground. I got a new piece of ground. I got to go plow it. I got to go plant it. I got to build a new house. Let me have some time off. I want to be excused." Another said, "Well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got 10 brand new oxen. I'm going to go out and train them, test them, and get them useful for work in the farm. I'm going to ask you to have me excused." Another said, "I've married a wife. After all, after you get married, you're supposed to have 1 year to cheer up your wife, according to Leviticus, so that's what he wanted to do. Give me my year off to cheer up my wife. Therefore, I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So go out and bring all of those in here who would be the outcasts of society. So the implication of these verses is that many people whom God had called to his wedding supper would find excuses not to come. And more so because at the end, because the setting of this is when the supper is ready. So the servant goes out and brings the weak of the world in, the lame, the poor, the blind, the maimed. And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you have commanded, and there is still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come." Now, we've often explained that as, well, the tribulation will compel people to make a decision. They will either decide, yes, they're going to obey God and die, lose their life, or they will decide they're not going to obey God and they'll save their life and become part of the beast. And that may be exactly the case. But here he has to go out and compel people in one form or another to come so that his house may be filled. Now, what this tells us is that towards the end, God's going to be calling a number of people. We don't know exactly how that's going to happen. We don't know the mechanics involved. We just know the parable certainly indicates that there will be a large influx of people that will learn God's truth and make a commitment to live by that right before the time when Jesus Christ returns, and it is time for the wedding supper. So we went out to the highways and the hedges and compelled them to come in that my house may be filled. Then say to those that were invited that wouldn't come, "None of those who were invited shall taste of my supper." So we say that none of those who were invited are going to have a second chance. The servant did not go back and try to convince them, you'd better come off your land or leave your wife or whatever it might be. But the real positive thing about this is that we are looking forward, I think, to a very powerful work that God will do between now and when Jesus Christ returns. Certainly the message of Ezekiel indicates that, and the message here of this parable and other parables and teachings of Christ also indicate that. And hopefully if we are humble and dedicated enough, God will let us have a part in it. But we are in some very interesting times, and we'll see what this coming year might bring to us.